Our speaker, Doug Nichols, was born in Slayton, Texas. When he was 21 years of age, the gospel was presented to him, and he became a believer. He attended Prairie Bible Institute in Three Hills, Alberta, Canada. 1966 to 68, he worked with Operation Mobilization in India. In 68, he married the daughter of Walter Jesperson. Walter and his wife are missionaries to China with China Inland Mission. Doug and Margaret served the Philippines in the Philippines for 20 years. Presently, they live in the Seattle area, where Doug is the International Director of Action International Ministries. Action focuses, as you've seen from the video, on discipleship, on evangelism, and on development. Also on the poor of the world. There are approximately 104 million orphans in the world, 160 million street children. Action is also involved in church planting and associating and teaming with churches, empowering them and their burden, as you heard on the video, connecting their energy with the need in the local area, in the mega cities of the world. Developing church leadership, local leadership. In 1982, Doug became the international director. In 1983, he developed cancer, and the Lord has done some interesting things through cancer in Doug's life. In 1994, he went to Zaire, Republic of Congo, to lead a team of doctors for 3 weeks. They sought to be of assistance to the people who were flooding out of Rwanda. That experience launched the movie Hotel Rwanda. Some of you have seen that. Doug was just across the border as that was occurring. Doug travels a lot. Action is a small mission, about 230 missionaries in, I think, 19 countries. And we are delighted this morning to have Doug Nichols, who will be coming in just a moment. But before he comes, would you turn your Bible to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Would you please follow along in your Bible as I read verses 10 to 17. Luke 9, 10 to 17. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and the countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place." He replied to them, "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We have only 5 loaves and bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." There were about 5,000 men there. He said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Doug Nichols, welcome to Cornerstone.
It's a wonderful theme that you have here, eye on the world, needs of the world, and what am I going to personally do about that? I was just in our home country, the Philippines, and years ago when we started working with the poor, a conservative Baptist missionary wanted to start working among the rich, and so we sold tickets to a concert and shared the gospel. Can you imagine? We sold tickets to the rich to pay to come to a concert which they heard the gospel. And we had about 130 people there, and 35 came to Christ, and the next day we started a church with 35. That church now has 8,000. And just half a mile down the road, a group of businessmen, like many of you, Peter Tanchi, he was a businessman, and he had led some of his acquaintances to Christ, and they wouldn't have a Bible study. And they were all rich, and they felt kind of, what we say in the Philippines, nahihiya, about going and working with, just kind of associating with anybody. So he had a Bible study with them, and several of them came to Christ, and more came to Christ, and So they wanted to meet on Sunday. So they went into a kind of an office complex and rent a room. And so I'd go there once a month. You know, imagine me preaching to the rich. You know, I get intimidated if a man has $5 in his pocket. And I'm speaking and sharing with these men. And they grew to 50, then 75, and then 100. And then we had to get another place. And then they went to another place, and 200 and 300. In fact, one Sunday I went to speak, my normal time, and I went to the building and nobody was there. They had moved to another place. But they didn't tell me. We didn't have cell phones in those days. And one of the guards said, "I think you're over here." And I got there just in time to speak. And I'm telling that story because now that church is 10,000. And they have a building something like this. They went to a top floor of a company, a big factory, and they rented the top floor and they built a big auditorium like this. It seats about 4,000. Now get this. When I finished speaking, they had a service at 8, service at 10, service at 12. When I finished at 2 o'clock, I went down the elevator and down below is a big mall. And my watch had broken. I'd preached too long and it had broken. Didn't that scare you? And so I had to get the watch been fixed, and I went down and got off the elevator, walked maybe 10 feet from the elevator door to a watch repair man, and he repaired the watch. And I had a nice borrowed Tagalog, a Filipino shirt, dress shirt, and embroidery shirt. I don't wear it in the States because a little kid came up to me after church recently and said, "Did you get up late?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "How come you're wearing your pajamas?" So I had this nice borrowed Tagalog in. And I was Americano, and I have no watch fixed. And he said, "Who are you?" And I said, "Oh, I'm just nobody. I go to this church here. I spoke there today." He said, "What church? What church?" 10,000 people, just two floors up, and he had never heard of the church. He had been missed. He had been missed. So I walked across the street to the mall across the street. I met my wife. And I was really thirsty and tired from speaking three times. We went into a little restaurant to get some bread, a little bakery thing, and some coffee. And I'm sitting there exhausted. And the waitress, when I had to go up and get my food and push my order, and they brought it to you at your table. And so this waitress came over, she waited on me. I asked her, "What is your name? How are you today?" You know, and she wasn't used to being spoken to. Nicely. And I gave her a bigger tip. You know, I like to tip big. And I gave her a bigger tip. And when she brought the food over, she looked at me, and I was with my wife, so she knew I wasn't flirting with her. And she said the same thing. "Sir, who are you?" It was so amazing. You know what? So I told her about this and everything. And then I said, "You know, we'd be honored if you would come to our church sometime." And she went back and she told all the bakers and everybody in there, and they all came out, and I gave them all the gospel. Do you know why I'm telling that story is, you and I have an eye on the world. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields of the world that are ready for harvest. But then what am I personally going to do about that? And you and I, every day we have opportunities. Not that you neglect the world, but you do not neglect your neighbor either. We have responsibilities here. It's not either or, it's both and there. And so some of you may be bored at a missions conference, but I hope not. Because of the 240 countries of the world, at least we should know some of them and do something about that to reach them with the gospel of Christ. That was my introduction. Several years ago, I was in Chicago. And I had an appointment early in the morning. I don't know the streets of Chicago. And so I got to where I was going early. I'd left too early. And it was a little suburb outside of Chicago. And too early, so I went over to a restaurant to have breakfast. And I was sitting eating breakfast and going over. I always have my work with me. And I was reading my reports of some missionaries working with street kids in Brazil. And as I read the report, I'm not an emotional guy, but as I read this about this little girl who had run away from her parents and she wanted to go be free on the streets of Sao Paulo, and she joined a gang, and the gang, to initiate her that night, they had raped her all night. And in the morning, about 4 or 5, and her bloody, bruised, abused body lying there, one of the older boys took a cigarette lighter, broke it, poured the lighter fluid on her, and then torched her. And this report was about this little girl, and I'm reading it, and our missionaries who later found out about it got her to the hospital and were ministering to her in the hospital, and they were talking about the emotional trauma. This little girl running away, being raped, burned, everything, all the things that were going in her mind, pain and emotional trauma, and all this stuff, and I begin to cry. Well, the waitress sees me crying, so she runs over to see what's wrong. Oh, sir, what's wrong? She thought something's wrong with bacon and eggs. And she says, sir, what's wrong? And I said, and I was embarrassed. I said, ma'am, it's not the food. I said, I was just over this report. She said, what kind of report is that? And I said, well, about street kids of Brazil. And she said, what's a street kid? She didn't understand. So I just started telling her about the kids. But being not a believer, she didn't understand what I was talking about. Finally, my frustration, I said, ma'am, what if I told you that 35,000 children die every day as a result of disease or malnutrition or starvation that possibly you and I could have done something about? She said, how many? I said, 35,000. She said, 35,000? That's terrible. Somebody should do something about that. Have you ever said that? You know, we've got a problem here. Where's the pastor? Where's the elders? Where's the mayor? You know, so we all these problems, and so somebody should do something about that. But you know, many of us are just like the disciples in our text today. You know, 5,000 people, women, children, maybe 15,000, and they need food. And what did the disciples say? You know, we don't have anything. So Jesus, send them away. Send them away. You know, in the summer of 1994, one of the worst events in known history burst upon our senses with all its sorrow and shame. Many of you remember civil war in Rwanda when the Hutus, the majority class, began to slaughter the Tutsis, minority class, but the leaders. And they slaughtered, they tell us, between 800,000 and 1 million people in about 2.5 months. And you know, you and I in the States and Canada and Britain and Australia and New Zealand, we didn't really pay attention to this until something happened. The Tutsis realized they were going to be exterminated, so they began to fight back. That's one thing to kill somebody when they're doing nothing, but when they start fighting back, that's something else. So when they begin to fight back, the Tutsis chased 1 million Hutus to the border of Zaire. And the Hutus were running, 1 million people, and they fled across the border into Zaire in a little town called Goma. And that's when the news began to hit our papers. Because all of a sudden, Goma, only 50,000 people, all of a sudden it grew by 1 million people in one day. So they didn't know what to do with them, so they put all the 1 million people outside the city of Goma on this hilly, rocky, volcanic area outside the city. 1 million people camping out. Now, I know it's Sunday morning. I know this is kind of a crude illustration. I'm sorry about that. But when 1 million people are outside living, where do they go to the bathroom? Where do they go to the toilet? They just go in the open. The difficulty was this, was it was rainy season, and the rain came and washed all that human filth down into the freshwater lake where people were getting their drinking water. And when you mix human filth with water that we drink, that's where cholera comes from. And cholera broke out in this camp of 1 million people, and 50,000 people died in 3 days. 700 people died every single hour. And that's when we saw it in the paper. And I remember very vividly because my wife phoned me up that one day and when this was happening. And I was going through chemo treatment for my cancer. And for 3 weeks out of the month, I could not eat. 1 week I could because the chemo would burn my mouth to a crisp and just one big open sore. And so, but 1 week, the chemo would go away and I could eat. And she said, Doug, come home early. It was in the summertime, July. She said, I got a barbecue set for a garage sale for $5. And I'm going to get you some hamburgers and Louisiana hot sauce and come on home early. So I went home about 5:30, 5:45, and we were out there cooking these hamburgers. And then dawned on us that the news came on at 6. So we walked in and turned on the TV. And there we were. I'm standing right next to my father-in-law, who at that time was 82, and my dear wife. And the first scene we saw when the TV came on was this white Norwegian blonde-headed nurse going through the bodies, just trying to find a live one that she could help. And then the scene changed and showed a black African male nurse He's walking out of a makeshift medical tent at this orphanage, an orphanage of 3,000 kids. It had grown to from 30 to 3,000 children in just 3 days from these refugees. And this male nurse was carrying this little boy, little baby boy maybe 10 months old. And he's carrying him, the baby's still alive. He's walking down these steps, and the cameraman, news cameraman, right behind him, following him. He walked out to a space on the ground like this, and there's maybe 75 to 100 babies lying on the ground. And the nurse put the little boy on the ground, still alive, and turned around and walked back in the tent. And the commentator said, the nurse is putting the little baby out to die because there's nothing else they can do. There's nothing else they can do. And my dear, sensitive, godly, sweet, caring wife, who would never do anything to offend anybody, she sees this. And she has the audacity to look at her husband, who's dying of cancer, and her father, who's 83, who's already given his life for China. And she looks at us and she says, what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about this? You remember the waitress in Chicago? You know, somebody ought to do something. What should our response be? I don't care whether we're old or young, or whether we're big or small, or whether we're rich or poor, or we're Christians, God's people, followers of Jesus. What are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about this? But you know, going back to the disciples, we're just like them, you know. Lord, we got this huge need. So what do they say? Send them away. And what do? You know, we close the magazine cover, we turn off the TV, we close the windows to the cries of the world. We walk on the other side. Lord, we can't do anything, so just send them away. But what did Jesus say? It's amazing. What did Jesus say? You give them something to do. You do something about this. You know, it's amazing. Jesus, who's the sovereign Lord of the universe, who knew everything, knew that the disciples had nothing to give them, didn't he? Oh, I made a mistake, didn't I? They did have something. What did the disciples have? 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, that wasn't very much. You know, I was at a Salvation Army buying a gift for my wife yesterday. Salvation Army buying a gift for my wife. And, you know, they had the bread. They had a day-old bread, you know, for $1. You get 5 loaves of bread. You know, in those days, the 5 loaves are just little barley loaves or little fish. But in our days, say, 5 loaves would be like $5. You can go out and a store here and go to the fish section, not the fresh fish, but the canned fish. You can get a can of sardines with Louisiana hot sauce for $1. So 5 loaves of bread, 2 cans of fish, are, you know, $7. You know, most of you don't look like you're worth very much. But you got $7 worth of something, don't you? Among the 12 disciples, that was only 58 cents worth of whatever. Some of us, many of us, realize that we don't have that much, do we? We don't have much of intellect or education or money or prestige or contacts or background or personality or physical appearance. But we do have the 5 loaves and 2 fish of the blessings of salvation in Christ and the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and all that God has blessed us with friends and family and acquaintances. We do have. It may not be very much, but it's 5 loaves and 2 fish. And notice it wasn't how much they had that Jesus took. It was how little they had. Notice, what did Jesus... You know, this story really amazes me. Because Jesus took what little they had. He said, okay, good. He took it. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He looked up to heaven. He blessed it. And then what did he do? He blessed it. And he broke it. And made it even smaller. This is amazing. He took what little they have. He blessed it. Broke it, and then he didn't keep it. He gave it back to the disciples to do what? To keep? To distribute. What happens when you keep bread and fish around for a while? The bread gets moldy, and the fish gets smelly. Do you think maybe that's what's wrong with some of you today? What do you smell like? Moldy and smelly? You know, God blessed you years ago. Have you been using that blessing? God blesses us that we might be a blessing to others. Have you blessed others with what He's given to you? Or have you become a moldy person? A smelly person? Smelling just like the stench of the world instead of having the fragrance of Christ that penetrates the society with a glorious gospel and compassionate care with the blessing that God has given to you. So what are you doing with your 5 loaves and 2 fish? In a few moments together, I want to point out 3 groups of people that need your 5 loaves and 2 fish. Not your husbands, but yours. Not your mom and dad's, but yours. Not your sister's, but yours. Your 5 loaves and 2 fish. And just for the sake of alliteration, we'll call the first group the neglected group, the second group the nobodies, and the third the needy, especially the children of the world. Number one, the neglected. The neglected peoples of the world that need your 5 loaves and 2 fish. Remember Colossians 1:28 says, "And we proclaim Him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." Notice, every man, woman, boy, and girl. And yet we as a church have neglected so many. Who are the people we neglect? Well, I see a lot of young people here today. Who do we neglect? We neglect the older people, don't we? Now I can see why. Have you been around old people these days? I know these may be misconceptions, but they're kind of set in their ways. They act kind of strange. They're hard to get along with. Man, I don't want them on my board. They dress funny. Clothes are too sloppy, too tight, or too baggy. So those of us who are young, we don't like to be around old people. So much so that in Chicago a few years ago, in our country, the United States of America, 560 people died in the heat wave. Who were they? Elderly people. 2 years ago in France during the heat wave, 12,000 people died in that heat wave in France, a modern country. Elderly people. Neglected. Why? Because we don't want to be bothered. Push them aside. I tell you one thing. You want to make friends? You be kind to an older person. You open the door, you give them their seat, you ask them what their name is, and be friendly with them. Say, "How come you're so grumpy?" And just talk to them and be friends and whatever. But, reach out to them with the gospel. They need Christ. And I see some of us old people here today. Who do we neglect? Who do we neglect? Teenagers. Now I can see why. Have you been around teenagers these days? They're kind of set in their ways. They act kind of strange. They're hard to get along with. And they dress funny. Their clothes are too sloppy, too tight, or too baggy. So those of us who are old, we don't like to be around. They don't make us feel comfortable. By the way, when you say, "I'm not comfortable around," where's it focus on? Where's it focus? Focuses on me instead of the people we're trying to reach with the gospel. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God?
Amen.
When I had cancer, they only gave me 3 months to live. So the doctors used me in an experiment. And they really zapped me with chemo and radiation at the same time. I was still working. I was at the office, and one afternoon, about 3 o'clock, we live 5 miles away from the office. My eyes started swelling shut, and just pouring with water, just tears just coming out of my eyes. And my eyes were swelling shut, and I thought, "Man, I better get home. I can't." And I phoned my wife, and I said, "I'm having some reaction to the chemo and radiation, so I better get home while I can still drive. I'm on the way home now." So I go out and get in the car, and I'm driving down the road, Main Street, going down to my house. As I was driving, I passed a Dunkin' Donuts. And they had a big sign out almost right in the road. A pound of coffee, half price. Well, I'm a missionary. And my car just automatically just pulled right in. I like coffee. Half price, man, that's great. And I pull up and I stopped, and I really got embarrassed. Here I am dying of cancer, and I'm concerned about saving $2 on a pound of coffee. And I'm embarrassed. I feel foolish. And I get out. Well, I'm here. I might as well buy it. Got out of the car. And it was a big Dunkin' Donuts. And right on Lake Washington in Seattle. And there are a lot of people in there having their afternoon donuts and coffee and working with their friends. A lot of elderly people. And as I walked in through 2 big double doors, came into the lobby there, there was a teenager right here. About 15 years of age. Big kid. About 6'2", 6'3". And he was swearing. He was calling the little Asian waitress, the little clerk behind the counter, he was swearing at her. Filthy language. Gutter language. Now I hear gutter language all the time on the street. But I'm not used to it in Dunkin' Donuts. And he's calling her these filthy names, and he was angry for some reason. And she was Asian, and I've always worked with Asians, and we have affinity Asian, so I got angry. I actually got angry. And I walked up behind him in my anger to slap him in the face. Then I could just see the headlines in Seattle Times the next day. Teenager beats up old missionary, Dunkin' Donuts. So instead of slapping him, I just kind of tapped him on the shoulder, and he turned around and said, "What do you want?" I said, "Hey." I didn't know what to say. Finally, I just said, "Did you know your hat's on backwards? Do they wear their baseball cap backwards here?" So he grabs his hat and he pulls it around like he's supposed to be. Then he realized what he'd done, so he pulls it back. He said, "This is the way we wear them." So I stood back and I'm looking at him. He said, "What are you looking at?" I said, "I'm just seeing if you wear your pants on backwards too." He said, "Well, hey man, where are you from?" And I said, "Man, it doesn't matter where I'm from. I know how to wear my clothes." And he got a big smile on his face, and we just started talking. And I realized I'm sick. I'm about ready to faint from sickness. And the smell of this kid was giving me nausea because he hadn't bathed for weeks. And I put my hand on his shoulder just to steady me so I wouldn't fall on the floor. And then I put my other hand on his shoulder and I just began to minister to him the grace of God. Gospel of Christ. Just being kind, compassionate, gentle, loving. And as I talked to him, he found out his mother and father kicked him out on the street, and he'd been on the street for weeks. He moved in with his sister, and his sister got a new boyfriend. They kicked him out, and he's on the street. He hadn't eaten for days, and he's so miserable and smelly and dirty and having no food, and he passed his Dunkin' Donuts, and they just put in some fresh donuts in the oven, and the smell came out, and he smelled it, and he walked in to beg a donut. The waitress said no. He blew up just as this old missionary walked in the door. We began to talk and share the gospel of Christ. After about 15, 20 minutes, and always don't bother us, just standing there sharing the good news of Christ, he said, "Sir, you're about ready to faint. You better go home." My eyes were almost shut. Now get this. This rude, crude, foul-mouthed teenager takes this old man by the arm, takes me out to the two double doors, out to my car, puts me in the car, reaches over, puts my seatbelt on, and as I drove away, he said, "Thanks, mister, for talking to me. Thanks, mister, for talking to me." You know, you can do that. You can do that. But so often we don't do it. We neglect them because we may not feel comfortable. Who are the other people we neglect? What about people of other races, colors? Why are some of you so prejudiced, so racist? You know, you're not kind to blacks or Hispanics or Muslims or Hindus or people of other countries. And you know, this country does not belong to you. This is God's country. Have you realized that? The world is God's. We're just passing through. This is not our home. So when people come into your territory, who do you think brought them here? What an opportunity to administer the grace of God. Immediately when you see people of other races, go to them. Ask them their name, where they're from. How are you today? Could I help you with that bag? Could I open the door for you? Would you like to have this seat? Don't neglect them. Racism is sin. And we need to learn it here. And we can go to Africa and Latin America and the Middle East. And by the way, you do not go to a country just so they'll like you, but they'll like the Savior. And there may be dangerous places you go. That's because you're white or Hispanic or black. They may not like your color. You're not going there for they like your color. You're going there that they might fall in love with Jesus through the gospel of Christ. Who are the other people we neglect? What about Jewish people? By the way, do you know Jews are not going to heaven? Jesus, the Jew, came to the Jews and told them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There's only one way for a Jew to go to heaven. That's through when they turn from sin to the Savior. But we neglect going to the gospel to the Jews. We kind of think they're kind of have a foot in heaven already. They don't. But we don't talk to them because they're so smart. So intellect. You know, just look for ways to be kind to them and minister to them and share the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Not your ability to share it. It's the gospel which is the power of God to salvation. You know, there's an advantage of being sick. I came back from Mexico recently and went into my oncologist who's Jewish. And it just got through chewing me up because I travel all over and my immune system is shot. And he said to me, "Why are you bringing all these Christians to see me?" I said, "Well, you're not listening to me." And so we're talking and I'm you know, he examines me and I'm putting on my clothes and then he said, "Doug, I have a question for you. I'm really upset that you're going to Mexico because I just got back from Mexico and I told him that I'd been in that one of these sewers, you know, where these street kids live, and the police got all mad at me and everything." And he said, "Why are you wasting your time on these street kids?" I said, "Dr. Rifkin, you know why I'm not wasting my time, why I'm going to them, because they need the gospel." He says, "The gospel. You're always talking about the gospel. Would you explain that to me again?" Here's a leading oncologist in the world, rich, prestigious, asking me, a nobody, to explain the gospel of Christ. That's something. So that's one advantage about being sick. But you know what he wanted? He wanted to hear about the gospel. The gospel. By the way, I wish sometimes he had asked me these questions when I had my clothes on. It's so embarrassing. I'm sharing the gospel. I'm trying to put my pants on. What about the Muslims? We neglect the Muslims, don't we? We can't look at Muslims as our enemy. Yes, nationally, there are difficulties and so forth. But as a people, don't bad people need the gospel? Don't they? You know, 1.1 billion people in the world are Muslims. Largest Muslim country is Indonesia. Second is Bangladesh. The third largest Muslim country in the world is also the largest Hindu country, India. They need the gospel. And some of us were kind of uptight about how to share with them. You know, I'm not an evangelist. I'm intimidated of other people. I don't start conversations well. But in the sovereignty of God, God might put a Muslim right next to you. I was on a plane going to Wisconsin and came in through Minneapolis and the plane was late. I was going to a conference. I knew the people there would be upset with me at the airport as if I had anything to do with it. And so I was going over my notes. I can't chew gum and walk at the same time. I need notes. And I'm going over my notes and this man next to me wanting to talk and I can't hear. I'm deaf in my right ear and the fumes were coming in through this little plane that had left the door open and little propellers and a few. I was sick. I had a migraine. I was worried. All these problems. Plane took off, and we're going. And he's trying to say something. Finally, he just nudges me and says, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I said, "Well, yes, I am." He says, "I can tell by those words on that paper." He said, "I'm a Muslim." I said, "Yeah, I know. How do you know I'm a Muslim?" I said, "Don't be offended, but you look like that man on Time magazine that flew that plane and that tower in New York City." He starts laughing. He says, "Yeah, I do, don't I?" He says, "Maybe that's why I have so much trouble going through security in all the airports." And then he got really angry. He says, "All these, they treat me bad. I go through and they have to tick this off and that off and they treat me in." And I said, hey, you can't help it what you look like. You look like a man. You look like that man on Time magazine. So what you need to do?" And I said, "When you go through security, I take off your shoes and take off your belt, you know, leave your pants on and take off your shirt and put your thing here." And they open the bag and talk to them nicely. And listen, that's all I was doing, was talking to him how to go through security. About halfway through the conversation, he says, "You like Muslims, don't you?" All I was doing is being kind to him. "You like Muslims, don't you?" And I said, "Oh, yeah. I live with my father-in-law. He used to live in China. He worked with Muslims. We pray for Muslims all the time. My wife and I, we pray for Muslims every day." He says, "You pray for Muslims?" He said, "What do you pray about?" And I said, "We'll pray that when you die, you'll go to heaven." "Oh, you don't think we're going to heaven?" "Oh," I said, "I'm not too smart. I don't think very well, but I know you're not going to heaven." He said, "Why do you say that?" I said, "Well, let me ask you, do you know you're going to heaven?" He said, "No, I don't." I said, "Why?" He says, "I don't know if I have enough good works." I said, "Even Muhammad didn't know he had enough good works. Even he had a question." He said, "Well, do you know you're going to heaven?" I said, "Oh, yeah, that's different. I know I'm going to heaven." He said, "How do you know?" "Good works." "Good works." He said, "How do you know you have enough good works?" I said, "Oh, see, there's the difference. You're trying to go to heaven on your good works. I'm going to heaven on the good works of another. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who perfect man sent from God to die in my place for my sins on the cross. And he said, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. Now the plane had landed. And I'm grabbing my bags. He said, I didn't know that. I said, here, why don't you take this booklet here? You know, it's written by a friend of mine. I said, Quest for Joy. It'll tell you how to turn from sin. He says, well, is the plane? No, we're not there yet. Start reading. And I said, well, here, you read. He said, no, let's read it out loud. So we started reading. All the other, they're listening. Little plane. So we get on, and I'm gathering my stuff, and we're walking down the aisle of the plane, reading this track. We walked out on the track, and all the, and when he left, he says, thanks, mister, for talking to me. And all it was a brochure like that. Track. And yet we neglect it. 1 billion Hindus in the world. 90% of the thousands of villages in India have no gospel witness. Do you realize in India, there's over 1,600 languages in India. Most of them still do not have one gospel tract, one verse of the Bible in that language. If 5,000 of us, if you and you and you and 5,000 of us went to India today, and God blessed us and we could lead 10 people to Christ each every day, that's 50,000 people. You say, wow, we'd reach India in no time, would we? That's only 18 million people. We would not even reach the 21 million babies born in that country every single year over the death rate. And we have the audacity to say the day of sending missionaries is over when there's masses who have yet to hear of Christ. According to the Bible Society's, about 3,800 of the world's 6,000 languages still have no scripture. Some of you, your relatives fought on the beaches of on D-Day and hit France, beaches of Normandy, which is in France. We lay down our blood to free that country from the tyranny Nazi regime. And yet France right now, there's 37,000 villages without one Christian in those villages. Some of you are taking in these teams to Russia. Do you know how many in all of that Russia area? 500,000 villages without one church. And we say the day of sending missionaries is over. The 4,000 distinct ethnic people groups with no gospel. Remember the tsunami 2 years ago at Christmas? 160,000 people died in that tsunami that hit Sri Lanka and Thailand and those other countries, parts of India. Do you realize in Africa today, 6,000 people die every day of AIDS, most of them without the gospel? That's 42,000 people a week, over 180,000 people in 1 month. It's like a slow-moving tsunami, AIDS is. Slow-moving tsunami across the continent of Africa, wiping out 180,000 people. Don't you think they need the gospel? Every 10 seconds, 26 people die. 2 Buddhists, 4 Hindus, 6 Muslims, 4 Roman Catholics, 3 Protestants, and 7 atheists. Most go to a crisis eternity simply because we have neglected taking the gospel to them. The gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, but how shall they hear without a preacher? So, ladies and gentlemen, let's not neglect the world. Not only have been neglected, but the nobodies. The nobodies. These nobodies are basically the poor. In Luke 4, Jesus said, God anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. In the words of the Apostle Paul, these are the foolish, the lowly, the lower class, the weak, the base things, the poor, the nobodies. We have allowed Christian leaders to teach that all souls are precious, but not all souls are strategic. Did you hear that? In other words, this man, because he's prestigious, says, oh, we ought to get him. But not this young lady over here, because she's from a poor family. All souls are precious, but not all souls are strategic. That's almost blasphemous. Sure, we need to reach the students and the country club crowd and the politicians and the sports stars and the lawyers. They too need the gospel, but not at the expense of the poor masses of the world. 1,200,000,000 people live in poverty so serious that their lives are at stake. 40% of the world, 2,284,000,000 people, are malnourished. Many of them will starve today. 100,000,000 people have absolutely no shelter. 3, these millions are neglected and oppressed because they're poor. They're nobodies. They're just nobodies. So why take the gospel to them? Many sins are the direct results of poverty and oppression. There are 800,000 prostitutes in Bangkok between the ages of 12 and 16 have been sold into prostitution by their mom and dad simply so that they have some food for themselves and for the younger children. Can you imagine what that does to a child? In my city of Manila, there are 50,000 prostitutes. 15,000 of them, little boys and girls between the age of 9 and 12, have been prostituted, sold into prostitution by their parents. Now, I realize that is a dirty word, prostitute. And we don't like to use that phrase in a mixed company, especially with little children present. But if we are shunned the word, can you imagine what the profession does to the person who's involved in it? Especially a little girl, 9 years of age, that said to me one time after a meeting in a park with 250 kids, when I just happened to reach over and touch her, and she told the counselor later she had never felt a clean touch before in her whole life. There's nothing spiritual about this hand, but it's clean. It's the hand of a father, of an uncle, of a grandfather, and she had never had that before. When we started our ministry among prostitutes in Manila, we didn't know what we were doing. We were all scared to death. Got 40 volunteers from our staff. We went down and to this prostitute area of Manila, 50,000 in that area, and we were just going to go down. We decided to have teams of three. We'd have two women and one man. The two women would be the ones that would be doing the talking, and the man would be the kasama, the guard, the companion, to make sure everything was taken care of. The rough area. The man was not to talk to the girl, only the two women. We had big name tags. You know, Doug Nichols, Christian Worker, because we wanted people, when they saw us down there, to know what we're down there for. By the way, I was so scared I had a big name about like this. I hid behind it down the street. And as we went down and we're gathering and we're praying together, all of her scared. And you know how it is when you're planning something and you haven't done it before and you're frightened, you don't know what's going to happen. You're trusting God, but you're still fearful. By the way, fearful. Being fearful is not bad. Do you know the scripture says, fear not sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, because the Lord your God is at your side. Proverbs 3:25. Oh, wonderful verse. Don't fear fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked, because God is here. So even though in your fear, step forward in faith and trust God to use you. So we're all divided into the teams. And I noticed that Linda here, Linda was she's 6'3". She was a school teacher from Wichita. And she just joined us that week for 2 weeks of short-term ministry, seeing about our teaching, what we're doing with these kids. And so she wanted to go with us that night. So she went down. And as we got there, she saw all this. Oh, it's a terrible sight in this area. And she was panicking. And she was leaning up against the van. Looked like she was about ready to faint. So I didn't know what to do. I just went over and grabbed her. And I said, hey, Linda, look, tell you what. We taught you how to use this gospel booklet here. Why don't you... There's a little girl over there, a little girl, maybe 12, 13, little girl, prostitute. I said, Linda, go talk to her. And I just kind of shoved her. And so here she goes over, and she's scared to death, and she went overboard. What's she doing? She just towered over this little 12-year-old girl, and she said, listen to this. The little girl looked at the 6'3" Amazon woman and said, sure, I'll listen. Whatever you say, well, yeah, I'm listening. And so Linda starts sharing the gospel. That's heaven, and that's hell, and that's a gulf between, and you're certainly not going to go there. Where did you get that skirt? Why are you paying up this way? You know, and so forth. I don't know if he died for you. Wait, does your mom and dad know where you are? And boy, she just criticism not sensitive and not caring and no love and just blasting this little girl as she was going through the booklet. She gets halfway through the booklet, and Linda happens to look down at the face of this little girl. And she had big tears going down her cheeks. All of a sudden, Linda stopped. Oh, I'm so sorry. Have I offended you? The little girl looked at her and said, no, you haven't offended me. I just never knew anybody cared. Do you understand that? Here's this lady doing everything wrong. Condemning, judgmental, insensitive, and criticism. You know, and doing everything wrong. But this little girl was wondering, why would this woman even talk to me? I'm a nobody. My parents sold me into prostitution. The only time anybody comes around me and touches me, they're lusting over my body. Nobody cares about me. I'm a nobody. Why would anybody? I never knew anybody to care. I just never knew anybody care. So Linda stopped. She said, would you mind if I started over? And love and kindness with compassion, Linda shared the gospel of Christ with this little 12-year-old girl, and she came to the Savior. When she finished praying together, the little girl said, "Miss Linda, would it be okay if I go get a friend and you tell her what you told me?" "Yes." So she takes off. 5 minutes later, she came back with another little prostitute and said, "Would you tell her what you told me? And I'll help you because you didn't do a very good job." Yes, the neglected, the nobodies. Time is slipping by. So let's go to the third point. The needy. The needy. Our text says they all ate and were satisfied. That's even the children. The helpless and needy are especially children. Over half of the population of the world. Now, I know I've given you statistics this morning, but remember, statistics are people. Don't let them overwhelm you. Try to grasp them and understand the seriousness of the situation. There's 104 million orphans in the world. 160 million street kids of the world. And most of them have never heard the gospel of Christ. In the city of Manila, my city, 100,000 kids on the street. And over these last several years have churches really began to reach out to them. There's such a need. There's 1,500,000 kids throughout the city of the country of the Philippines. And a wide open door for ministry to them. James 1:27 says, "Pure religion in the sight of God our Father is to visit, to help care for orphans." So in the light of the clearer teaching of God's Word, especially this James 1:27, each church, each evangelical organization, each mission should have as one of its major components of ministry the care of orphans and widows. Does this church? John Piper, in his excellent book, A Godward Life, writes, "What effect does it have on you when you think that God says that true religion is simply caring for orphans? The effect on me," Piper writes, "is to make me want to love like Jesus loved and not always be thinking of earthly payoff. Face it, a few kids are cute, and most street kids, though, are cute, but most street kids would be thankless and rude and dirty and diseased and scar-faced and shifty-eyed and lice-infected and suspicious and smelly and have rotten teeth. If we minister mainly for earthly payoff, we will burn out in a year." Now listen. Jesus did not say true religion is converting orphans. He did not say true religion is making orphans mature and successful adults. He simply said true religion is caring for orphans. Results are God's business alone. Obedience is ours by His grace. So let me ask you today. This is Sunday. This is the day we worship. Have you practiced true religion today? What have you done today for an orphan? What have you done for an orphan? Pray for them. Send a gift of compassion. Help a missionary working with street kids. Given your life. Planned a short-term team. What are you doing to orphans here in our country? Most of the kids in our school don't have a father. They're fatherless. They're orphans. Are you ministering to some of these kids? True religion is caring for orphans. Remember 9/11? Remember 9/11? Let me tell you what happened on 9/11. 35,000 children died of starvation, malnutrition, and disease on 9/11. That's what happened on 9/11. That's not to minimize what happened in New York City and Philadelphia and Washington, D.C. That was terrible. But the papers also dated that day, 35,000 children died. The day before, on September 10, the day after September 12, and 13, and 14, and every day since. What are we doing to reach these kids with the gospel? We talked about Rwanda this morning. 200,000 kids have been orphaned because of that one. Still out in the woods. 200,000. More children die every 2 days in the poor countries of the world than all the soldiers who died in the Vietnam War. 50,000 Vietnam War, 70,000 kids die every 2 days. There are 400,000 children who have been sold into prostitution in India. 10 million kids go into prostitution every single year. If you counted one street child of the world every second, it would take you 5.5 years. There are 13 million AIDS orphans in Africa as a result of AIDS. There are 42 million AIDS orphans by the year 2010. I know this is hard to grasp. 40,000, 42,000. So if you and your family went and started an orphanage for 500 kids, and you, 500 kids, and you're older and you heard it's cheaper to die in Africa, so you're going to go over and you're going to take care of 500 kids. And you're going to take care of 500. How many such homes would we need to take care of 80,000 children? How many? I mean, take care of 80,000 kids if we did that, if we had 500. And yet 40 million kids. We would need 80,000 such homes at 500 kids per home to reach 40 million children. And we say the day of sending missionaries is over. You know, I was joking about that. But don't you, what about some of you older people? What about some of you? What if you went to Zambia? What if Malawi? I was going from village to village in Malawi, and I'm going down the trail with six chiefs. They're taking me, showing me these village after village. 300 people in the village, you know. 30 grandmothers and 300 little kids. The oldest child in the village I saw was 12 years of age, and she was taking care of three brothers and sisters and three nieces and nephews, or cousins. She's a 12-year-old child. And you know what those chiefs said? They said, please, when you go back to America, they never once asked for money. They asked for people to come and live in these villages for the glory of God. Wouldn't it be something, some of you older people, in the 60s or 70s, you went to Zambia and you took 500 or 1,000 of these kids. A chief offered us 1,000 acres down near a river, said you could have it if you fill it with kids. Some of you older couple, your kids are all grown. You don't have to worry about finances. You go over and you gather about 1,000 of these kids. And what if you do work yourself to death and you die in 2 years? What a funeral that would be for the 1,000 kids as they lay that your body down that beautiful red soil with their eyes streaming down with tears, but they're lifting up to God saying, thank you, God, for sending Grandma and Grandpa here to Africa to tell me about Jesus and love me for Christ's sake. What a funeral that would be. Jesus said, Matthew 19:14, to allow the children to come to me and do not hinder them. Though none of you would purposely hinder a child from coming to Christ, what are you doing to make it easy to come? What are you doing to make it easy for them to come to Christ? Why don't you go to Africa and have a camp for 500,000 kids? We just had a camp planned for 600 in Malawi. The problem was 5,760 kids showed up the first day. Can you imagine a ministry with 500 kids? By the way, do you know how much it costs to clothe a child with three pieces of clothes, a shirt, and pants, and shoes? 33 cents per piece. 99 cents. You can totally clothe the child. Do you know how much it costs to send a child to camp? $4. You know, $4 to send 1,000 kids, $4,000. You know, you could send. But you know, we're not talking about money today. We're talking about what you're doing to care for orphans, to do something in prayer, maybe, yes, finances, but especially by going. God would use you around the world to tell us of Christ. I was in Uganda recently, and I have an infection, and the doctor had given me these antibiotics. And he said, now, Doug, you go on your trip, stay out of the sun. Stay out of the sun in Africa? And we went out to this refugee camp in northern Uganda, a war-torn area, where all these kids were being kidnapped and as child soldiers, and went to a refugee camp. And I was the group that I was with, they were over out in the sun talking to some of the chiefs. And I went over by a hut that had thatched roof over like this, and I just sat down on the edge right here, sitting here. And I was sick. I had this bad infection. I was susceptible to the sun. I was taking this medicine. And I'm sitting here out of the sun, and I'm hard of hearing, but I felt some movement to my right. This was a camp of 75,000 people. And I looked to my right, and I felt this movement. And I looked, and there were at least 300 kids that were just kind of sneaking up on me. They want to get next to this white man. That, you know, and they're coming to get closer. They're not too brave, but, you know, they got 300, so they're kind of coming like this. And I looked around, and I turned, and they saw me look, and they just stood still. And I smiled, and then they smiled, and then they come a little closer, and there's a little sick boy right in front. I knew he was sick because his eyes were all puffy, and you could tell he had a fever, and his stomach was putzed out there, and he was so miserable, and he was just kind of walking in a daze. And they got closer, and they kind of pushed him, you know, because he's going to die anyway, so just push him up. So he got closer, and I reached my hand out like this, and he took my hand, and it was so hot. He had malaria, found out later. And I pulled him over close to me and like this and put my arm around him, and all of a sudden I have 300 kids around me. Do you know that tribe? kids, that refugee camp, kids are put out by themselves during the day. They're too thin for themselves. They have no school. They eat 1 meal a day, maybe. They have no care. They have absolutely nothing. Wouldn't it be something if a couple went to that refugee camp and started a school, helped the pastors in their ministry, had nurses come over and take care of these little kids with malaria, love them for Christ's sake? Not 300. There were 5,000 in that camp just like that. My time is up, so let me close. Several years ago, I was visiting our team in the Philippines. And I went to Ron Hominuk. And he used to be a professional hockey player in Canada. And he came with us. And he worked with street kids in a city called Alangapo. This is where I adopted our two kids. We adopted a boy, 5'3". Their parents were prostitutes. And it's terrible. It's near the Subic Navy base, U.S. Navy base. So there's so much prostitution in the area. And all these street kids. And so we were visiting. I was visiting the work. And we were on the way in his vehicle on the way to a banquet that night of an orphanage that we helped. It wasn't our orphanage, but I was speaking at their banquet. They're having a big celebration like we talked about. And I had my brown Tagalog shirt on, beautiful shirt, and we're on the way. Ron passes the local juvenile prison. And he says, "You know, Doug, can we stop here just for a minute? Because we just had a camp there he gave us 100 kids out of prison, took the camp, and the many of them came to Christ, and go back, and you're our director. And you're all dressed up. Can you go in just for protocol? Go in and shake hands with all the warden and all the guards. That'd be good for me and the relations and so forth." I said, "Oh, okay. I don't like to do that, but for his sake, okay." So we stopped, got out of the vehicle, walk into the prison, and all these kids hang on the bars and jump. And they see Ron, and they love him, and they were so excited. The guards opened these big, massive doors. Ron walked in, and they jumped all over him. And I walked into the inside, and they didn't know me, but I must be okay because I was Ron. So they climbed all over me. I had kids on my back and on my arms, and so much for my nice shirt. One kid got on this leg, one kid on this leg, and I'm walking around trying to be dignified, shaking hands with all these warden and guards. And we're only there about 15 minutes. And I walked from room to room shaking hands, but as I walked into the first office, all these kids around us and on us, shaking hands with the warden. I noticed to my right a little boy. All the other kids had uniforms on. He didn't have. He just had on underwear. Supposed to be white, but just black with soot. Black little underwear. No shoes. Cuts all over his body. Teeth were all gone or rotten. You could tell he'd been beat up many times. He had all these bugs in his hair. He was the, excuse me for saying this, but just to paint the picture, he was the ugliest child I've ever seen. And he was so messed up. So many, you know, physical problems. And there he was. You know, you don't want to be near somebody like that. And as I shook hands, you know, there he was. And I just reached down, and like I do something, I just touched him on his shoulder, put my hand on his shoulder. And when he felt that touch on his shoulder, he jerked away. You know why? Because the only time an adult touches him is when they abuse him or beat him or stick him or pour a lot of fluid on him or kick him or spit him or stick on him. So he jerked away. So I went into the next room, shook hands with another guard. There he was again. So I reached down, touched him on the shoulder, and he was stiff. He didn't jerk away this time. Went into another room. There he was again. I reached down and put my hand on his shoulder, and it was soft. He'd relaxed. And as I walked to the next room, he kind of came over next to me, and I put my arm around him, and he put that filthy arm around my clean shirt. I squeezed him, and he squeezed me, and we just walked around the place for maybe 10 minutes, 15 minutes together, shaking hands. It came time to leave. I had to speak at the banquet. Came to the guards, the big gate, and they opened the gate, and Ron walked out. And I came to the gate, and I took all the kids, kicked this kid off and this kid off, and took all the kids off, and just gave this little boy one little hug. Just hugged him. I hugged him, and he hugged me. And I walked out the gate and closed it. I turned around to wave goodbye to all the kids who had now climbed on the gates, the fence. And I saw this little boy, maybe 7, maybe 8, standing back maybe 10 feet from the main gate. And he's waving at me. With his eyes, big eyes, sad, longing. See, God had brought a man into his life who touched him. Found out later he had never been touched like that before. Just the touch of a father, kind of father. He'd never felt that. God brought me into his life. Now I'm leaving his life. And he's waving goodbye. Waving goodbye. So I walked over to the fence and stuck my hand through the bars. He sees his hand coming towards him. So he rushes up and he grabs my hand. And he pulls that little hand, my hand, to a little emaciated, skinny chest. He squeezes it with everything he had, not wanting to let me go. Got my hand through the bars, and finally, after such a long time, it seemed, I pried my hand loose, walked down to the vehicle, got in, shut the door, and I broke before God. Might as well. And I said, God, I'm so ashamed. I never even found out that little boy's name. But God, you know his name. Would you bring that little boy to faith in Christ? Would those other boys who know Christ share the gospel with him? God, would you raise up missionaries like Ron Homanuk, others that will come and work in that prison and tell them about Jesus? And God, I'm so ashamed. I'm so sorry. I never even asked his name. But God, you know his name. Would you save him for Christ's sake? You know, I never did find out that little boy's name, but you could. You could. And though you may not know that little boy's name, or those 100,000 kids on the street of Metro Manila, the 240,000 in Mexico, or the 8,000 in Bogota, Colombia, though you might reach out to them, or the kids across the street, though you may not know all their names, you could reach as many as possible with the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. So, look at your five loaves. You two fish. Give them to Jesus. And let's take the glorious gospel and compassionate care to the nobodies and the needy and the neglected, that they might know of Christ. They might know Christ. Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, there's so many needs around the world. But Lord, as we close today, may we realize, in the words of Charles Spurgeon, to not let the immensity of the task deter us, but let it drive us to do something about it to the glory of God. Father, move us forward in faith. Father, we don't want to be overwhelmed, but even in our being overwhelmed, maybe we can turn it over to you and, Father, seek to do something about it for the glory of God. Father, use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Please use us. Amen.